If you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 998. Titus chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the passage today for Dave's message. Again, that's Titus 3, verses 1 through 11. If you're using the pew Bible, it's page 998. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As a person who stirs up dissension, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
Thanks, Ethan. Just let me say again how wonderful it is to be with you again. My family and I are so thrilled that you've invited us up again. It's been a pleasure already to meet with a bunch of you, and we're looking forward to the rest of the week. But we're also very excited about what the Lord might be doing. And so it's a real pleasure for me to be able to open the Word again to you this morning. I understand that you've been going through this book of Titus, and your elders have faithfully taught through it, and they've graciously allowed me to sneak in and pick up the action where they left off. And so I'll draw your attention again to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look from verses 1 to 11. I want to examine Paul's exhortation to us really in three aspects, look at three aspects of it. And the first would be the reminder. Next, we want to look at the reasons, and then the rejection. So we're going to look at this section of Scripture kind of focusing on those three different topics, and we'll see what the Lord will have to say to us. But before we really dive into this, will you bow your heads with me so we can pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we want to come in submission to your word. We confess that we have no other hope in this world. We're lost if we think that we can just make up our own path and that we can reason ourselves to truth. We are entirely dependent on your revelation. And we're so thankful that you have graciously given it to us. And I pray now that we would, now that we have it, that we wouldn't just deal with it lightly, but that we would take this opportunity and that your Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts and in our minds so that when we're confronted with your word in these next few minutes, that it would impact us for the sake of eternity. So I pray that through this time that we would be changed, but above all, I pray that you would be honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to see from this passage that there's a lot in here about our relationship with outsiders. There's a lot to learn about how we properly are to relate to those who are not part of the family of God. And again, I want to look at these three main highlights out of this text. That is the reminders, the reasons, and the rejections. First thing I want to focus your attention on are the reminders. And you're likely already aware, by now you should be, that Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. which means it's one of the letters that Paul wrote to young pastors in the churches that sprung up and were planted over the course of his missionary journey. And so Paul really is, his primary audience in this book and in the other pastoral epistles, his primary audience is the elders of that church, specifically Titus, who he left in Crete to appoint elders. And so when you read the language of this letter, it's Paul addressing a single person or an elder, really. And so you can tell that by the fact that every command really is to direct it specifically at Titus. But that doesn't mean that we all get off the hook. I mean, indirectly, it is addressed to us as well. And we can see this at the very end of the meeting, or at the end of the letter, where he says, grace be with you all. So he's not just talking to Titus. He's talking to all the people of the churches. So you'll see, don't sit back and get comfortable. This is addressed to you. But specifically, in the first instance, it's addressed to Titus. And Paul's giving him instructions on the various aspects of church life. For example, and you've already seen this, he gives instructions on the qualifications for elders. He gives instructions on how to maintain good, sound doctrine. He gives the specific things that ought to be taught to the various demographics in the church. You know, the younger people, the older ladies, the lots of different groups. He gives specific things that ought to be taught to each of those groups. So I just got to tell you, and maybe this is just for me, but as a young preacher, as an aspiring pastor, the first two words of this passage are very encouraging to me. He says to remind them. And, you know, I got to tell you, I come from a seminary, and the whole seminary atmosphere is kind of geared in an academic way. And then when you get up to the higher levels, they want you to write a dissertation or a thesis. And one of the main qualifications of that is that you have to contribute something never before seen or never been contributed into Christian thought. And so the real tendency is to come up with something brand new, be totally novel. And this didn't happen, thankfully, in the school that I went to, but in a lot of seminaries all over this country, young men are feeling the pressure to do that. And so they come up with all of these brand new things that often get them in trouble, often help make them go off track and into unorthodoxy. And so it's also, if I'm being perfectly honest, it's also a pressure for a young pastoral candidate. You know, come to a church and there's a real tendency to want to impress you with my fresh, new, novel insights into the Word of God. And there's sometimes we're tempted to think that the biggest compliment that could be paid is, wow, I've never thought of that before. I've never seen that in Scripture before. I've never heard a preacher say that before. That often is a lot more dangerous than a compliment. But there's that tendency to want to be fresh and new and insightful. It may be a tendency for you, too, there in the pew. You might be really wanting to hear something new, something fresh. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a family, a husband or a father in a family who I was fairly close to, but I watched him over time slowly stop responding to my father's, who was the pastor at that time, stop responding to his sermons. You know, initially there was a real zeal and a real eagerness for the word, but over time it just started to wane until it got to a point where you could tell that this guy was kind of dying. And so I remember one Sunday afternoon I asked him, hey, what do you think about the sermon? And he said, well, it was good, but it was nothing I hadn't heard before. And I got to tell you, that is a dangerous thing to say, a dangerous thing to think. I take great encouragement from this, and you should too, that my task here today, your task here today, is not to learn brand new, exciting stuff. My task is to remind you of the things that you already know. And your task is to be reminded of those things so that you can do them all the more. And so it's a modest task, but it's a very important task. So this whole section is all about the reminders. I have no question in my mind that most of you already know this stuff. And I've spent a little bit of time at least with you. I know from what I've seen in you that you are doing these things. But I'm here to remind you on the basis of this scripture, I'm here to remind you to continue to do these things. So these two words of Paul, remind them, are just strikingly simple, and I love it. So let's be about that task today. Paul would have me remind you about a few things, specifically seven things, and they're found in verses 1 and 2. And it's a list of seven things that we ought to do and that we ought to be. Now, in his letters, I'm sure you've probably picked this up, but in Paul's letters, he loves these lists. You know, he's always got these little lists of, sometimes they're called vice lists or virtue lists, you know, the list of characteristics that people have. He gives a list, for example, in chapter 1 about the qualifications for an elder. And then a list in verse two, or in chapter 2, just lists all over the place. And it's very helpful because it helps to paint a real picture, a real profile of the person that Paul would have us become. And so again, here we find a list. One thing I think you'll see about these seven qualities listed in these first two verses in our passage today is that they all pertain about how we relate to other people. Now, we've talked about relating to unbelievers a little bit in Sunday school, and I think this is a theme in our passage today. So all seven qualities listed in our passage pertain to how we relate to unbelievers, specifically, you know, people outside of the church, people that we have contact with every day. So I want to look at each of these seven just very briefly. Paul wants us to be reminded, first of all, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it did to me too, because I realized that last time I was here, back in November, I preached from 1 Timothy about the fact that we ought to pray for those rulers and people in authority over us. And so, initially, I was kind of embarrassed that I'm back again and I'm going to be preaching on the same kind of thing. But then I remembered, no, I'm just to remind you. So if we're all about reminding you today, so I'm not embarrassed about it at all. This is exactly what we need to do. We need to submit to rulers and authorities. What exactly does that mean, you might ask yourself? Well, generally speaking, I guess a good rule of thumb is that Christians ought to be model citizens of any state. I don't mean state like New York, but just any context where there's a governing authority, Christians ought to be those model citizens. The individual applications of this general truth are just limitless. We could go on all day naming them, but it includes such thing as rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And so, you know, a Christian should never live in fear of being audited by the IRS, because a Christian pays his taxes and he's honest. And that is a way that he demonstrates that he is in submission to rulers and authorities. This leads real naturally into the next reminder, which is to be obedient. And most commentators believe that this primarily means being obedient to God. And that's hard to dispute. But really, I think that this has in mind obedience to those people that are in the proper areas of authority over us, including the government. But there's lots of other contexts: children to parents, workers to bosses. In that context, it was slaves to masters. In the context of our relationship with other people, our proper context, we are to be obedient people. I shouldn't make a big deal, a strong distinction about whether it's our obedience towards God or obedience towards people, because you find that they're often really intricately linked with each other. You find that a person that is obedient to God is, in most cases, going to be a very obedient people in his human relationships. And similarly, if you see a person that's obedient in human situations, that's a strong indication that he is being obedient to God. And so the reminder for us all today is that we need to be obedient people, submissive people. The third reminder, the Christians are to be those that are ready for every good work. And it's strange because this isn't just one thing in the list. When we really study this passage, this section of Scripture, this stands as the theme of the whole Scripture that we're looking at. In fact, it's a theme of the entire book of Titus as well, that we're to be ready for every good work. If we could boil down Paul's desire in this passage, his thesis, it could be found in verse 8, where he says, "I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Now, the idea of good works is all over the book of Titus. I'm sure that you've already seen this in your study of it. On the negative side, the false teachers deny God by their works. And they also, it said that they are unprofitable for any good work. Positively, on the positive side, Titus is to show himself, Paul says, in all respects to be a model of good works. And this really is in line with Jesus' desire to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So you can see throughout the book that this is a major theme. We need to be ready for every good work. We need to be pursuing usefulness. As I've met with lots of you this weekend, and as I expect to meet with more of you in the week to come, it is evident to me that Grace Baptist is a church that's full of people that are sincerely eager for good works, and I praise God for that. That's real important, and it's a real encouragement to see that. But I want to remind us to be doing it all the more. We still need this reminder. Fourth, we need to be reminded to speak evil of no one. We should not blaspheme others. We shouldn't seek to malign their characters. This might seem like a no-brainer, but you have to remember that we as Christians are masters at sanitizing our own sin. And so we might not even recognize that we're doing this because we can speak evil of people, even people in our own congregation. We can speak evil of them, but do it in a really sweet way, just a real icky sweet way. That comes across as if we're concerned about them and concerned about their character. But essentially all we're doing is maligning their character in front of someone else. And so we have to be especially vigilant that we are not doing this. To give you another example, and I hate to always be relating this to the government, because you might think that I have a one-track mind, but I think there is a direct application to our government. Because I have, over the last, we'll say, 10 years or 8 years since I've lived in the United States, I've noticed Christians, I'm not even talking about unbelievers, I have noticed that Christians speak very freely and they speak evil about their president. And it doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. I heard it during the Bush administration. I hear it now during Obama's administration. Now, it's one thing to disagree with these men. You might think that Bush made mistakes, major mistakes. You might think that Obama's making major mistakes. I'm not saying you can't agree with him, but what is out, what is totally not appropriate for Christians is to malign their characters. It's not appropriate to say that Bush was a backwoods redneck who was too stupid to be president. That's not appropriate. And it's not appropriate to say that Obama's a Muslim who's trying to destroy our country from the inside. I mean, those are malicious, evil speaking of people, of people that are placed in authority over us, that Christians should have no part in. And again, the individual applications for this are just endless. But we need to be people that refuse to speak evil of other people. Christians also need to be reminded to avoid quarreling. And if you don't believe me that we need this reminder, I suspect that you haven't been around church long enough. Because in many churches, there's warring factions within them, and the battle lines could really be drawn down the center of the aisle. And unbelievers are aware of this in many cases, and so we ought to be too. Christians need this reminder. However, I'm not primarily referring to our tendency to quarrel amongst ourselves. Again, this is related to how we relate with unbelievers and those outside. So, for example, just to make an application, it's not appropriate for a Christian homeowner to be involved in this ongoing petty back and forth across the fence with their neighbor about some trivial little thing like where a shrub is being planted. You see these things that just elevate over time and turn into shouting matches and eventually even violence. A Christian should have no part of that. A Christian should not be a person that is known for quarreling and for being argumentative. We talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school about evangelism and apologetics and those sorts of things. And it's very possible for those type of encounters to devolve into just back and forth bickering. I mean, if you're not careful, it can get to that point. We talked a little bit about the tendency for that to happen on new forms of media like weblogs, where people write comments in response to someone's posting, and they have the tendency to be really quarrelsome, even more than they would be if it was face-to-face. So we need this reminder. On the contrary to quarreling, Christians ought to be gentle. This is the sixth reminder in our list. In other words, we need to be meek and mild in our interactions with unbelievers. Now, I'm aware that this might come across as sounding very weak and effeminate. And if there's any unbelievers here today that are men, I know that has a tendency to sound really unattractive to you. To hear that Christians, especially Christian men, are supposed to be meek and mild and gentle. But this isn't weakness. This isn't being effeminate. This is being gentle, which is, a different category altogether. It is, the perfect example of this really was Jesus. And he wasn't a wimp. He wasn't weak and effeminate. He was, he had the perfect balance of holy wrath. So we see the temple as an example. When the money changers were in there and they were making a mockery out of the temple courts, he was able to go in there and just blast their whole operation, upset tables, drive them out, make a weapon, drive them out. So Jesus is hardly a wimp, but he was known as a gentle person, so gentle that children would come and sit on his knee. And that is the ideal for us as Christians too. We are to be gentle people. We need, finally, to be reminded to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but all over this country, here in about, half an hour, 45 minutes, there will be a whole population of waitresses and waiters that are just bracing themselves for the onslaught that's about to take over. And what it is that Christians are going to be emptying out of churches and into their local establishments for food. And, overwhelmingly, waiters and waitresses report that is the absolute worst shift of the whole week that you could be assigned to. And the reason is because Christians, these churchgoers, are more rude and demanding than any of their other customers. They notoriously are poor tippers, and sometimes they tip with tracts instead of money. And so waitresses and waiters, they just absolutely hate Sunday afternoons. And is it obvious to all of us that that should not be the case? I mean, they should be fighting each other to get the Sunday afternoon shift, because that's when they're going to get the onslaught of the most kind and gentle and humble and undemanding customers that they've gotten all week. Now, we don't want them fighting, obviously, but you get the point. This should not be for a group of believers of Jesus Christ to be known to have this kind of reputation. We ought to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, essentially this means like we need to be polite. And some of this I understand is cultural. Like, for example, when I go down to my wife's family in Georgia, I need to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. And if I was to do that in Canada, I know, because I've tried, you know, you say yes, ma'am, to a middle-aged woman, and she gets really insulted and mad. She says, don't say that to me. You make me sound old. So, I mean, it's a balance. But essentially, the principle is whatever culture that you're in, whatever the cultural forms are, you Christians ought to be known as courteous people, as people that have manners and who are polite. I want to also draw your attention to the last two words of this reminder. It says all people. And I know we discussed this last time I was with you in 1 Timothy, but again, we're into reminders. So I'll tell you that all people really means all people. There's nothing tricky about it. And it means all kinds of people too. So it blows me away, for example, to remember that 50 years ago, a Southern gentleman who's a Christian could be the most polite person in the world to the white folks that he came into contact with. But if there was ever any black folks in town, he wouldn't pay any attention to them at all. And unless maybe he needed something, and then he would get their attention and be harsh and cruel. And that is not a... That person should not be called a gentleman, a Christian gentleman, because there shouldn't be people who we have on our list that as exceptions to our courtesy. So it's impossible to say we need to be courteous to this person, but not those guys. We need to show perfect courtesy to all people. Okay, so those are the reminders. We need to be reminded of all of these things. But it's interesting because Paul doesn't just tell us what to do. He doesn't just give us the reminder again and say, okay, go do it. He often, we find that he often gives us good reasons for why we ought to do this. And as far as I can tell in this passage, there's two good reasons. One of them's fairly minor, and then the other one's huge. So I'll deal with the minor one first, and that is the fact that we used to be hostile people. You look at verse 3 and it says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So Paul's reminding us that we used to be like this. And I think really that this has the same force as another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's talking about our interactions with sinners, and he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. So you see what he's doing? He's reminding us that we were in the same boat as these people that we're interacting with, maybe not even that long ago. We had the same characteristics of them. We ourselves were once this way, and so doesn't that give us a real empathy with believers, with unbelievers, I should say, an empathy to say that, you know, I can almost understand why you're acting this way. Because I once was acting this way myself. And that helps us to be polite and courteous and obedient to people, even when they're not reciprocating that. So that, again, that I think is just a minor point in the passage. It kind of struck me, especially the terminology, we ourselves were once foolish. It sounds a lot like, but such were some of you. But the biggest, there's a much more significant reason that Paul gives for us to do good works and to act in this way. And that is, the second reason here is the merciful gospel that has arrived on the scene. So verse 3, I just read it for you, talks about what we were like previously. And it paints a really dark picture. But it's a realistic picture. It's what life used to be like for us. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were chasing after things that were self-centered. And in the process, you know, since we're all chasing after our own thing, inevitably we're bumping up against each other and starting quarrels with other people. I get the picture in my head. If you need an illustration for this, next weekend we're traveling to Canada for my sister's wedding. And I know what's going to happen at the reception. She's gonna tell all of her single friends to gather, and then she's gonna come over here with her bouquet, and these single girls will be all nice and pretty and dolled out and real sweet girls, but then as soon as she throws that bouquet, these girls are gonna just be tearing at each other's hair, elbowing each other, diving and tackling each other, and it might not be that bad, but I'm sure you've seen America's Funniest Home Videos enough to know that that happens frequently. But that is the picture that I get in my head about what it's like in a world, in the unbelieving world. That's the way that we used to be too. We're all chasing after this object, and we're wrestling each other and fighting each other in order to get it. That's a really bleak picture. It's realistic. That is what is happening. So we've got, you know, we engage in malice and envy. We're quarreling. We're divisive. And the end result to this, and this is a really interesting phrase, is that we're hated, and we hate one another. You know, so it's we actively hate other people, and other people actively hate us. And it's a horrible situation. But against that dark and bleak backdrop, look at verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." And so this is really a beautiful picture. Because, and notice too that it doesn't say that God our Savior appeared. He phrases it in a much more poetic and beautiful way. He says, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared. So against all of these dark and nasty qualities, you've got two beautiful qualities that appear onto the scene. And it's really a beautiful way of saying it. So he puts, by doing that, he's putting special emphasis on the qualities of God our Savior. It was the qualities of goodness and loving kindness that made their epiphany into this disgusting scene. And epiphany is really the word that's used here for made its appearing. And you may have already looked at this because it's similar language to verse 13 of chapter 2, which says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Or earlier in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." It's that same idea. You've got this situation, and then you've got something appearing. You've got the loving kindness and the mercy of God appearing. So let's apply this. Why would we're being reminded to be kind and loving and gentle. Why would our loving kindness and mercy make its appearance to our family members, our unbelieving family members? Well, because the loving kindness and the mercy of God made its appearance into our lives when we were like that. So you see the motivation, you see the reason, the rationale that Paul gives for why we ought to be this way. When these made their appearing, the verse says, he saved us. And that really is the controlling phrase in this whole section. He saved us. And as soon as we're tempted to think that, you know, with all of this talk about good works, well, maybe there's something in those good works. Maybe there's something meritorious. Maybe there's something that we gain from all of these good works. He just right away shoots that down and says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to God's mercy. So again, God's this quality that we ought to have in our lives, mercy towards other people, that's what's given the center stage. That's what's given the spotlight. It's not our good works. It's purely by God's mercy, his own mercy, that he saved us. So we're not saved by works. Hopefully we understand that by now. But we are, verse 8 tells us, having believed in God, we now devote ourselves to good works. And that's really the distinction. We're not looking to gain anything meritorious from it. But now that we have been saved by mercy, now we're all freed up in order to devote ourselves to good works. So what else happened at salvation that provides rationale for engaging in good works? Well, the answer is found in verses 5 and 6. The Holy Spirit has been richly poured out on us. So at one point we were filthy and self-centered. We were striving after things. We were hated by people. But because of the renewing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we were washed. How can we be gentle and obedient and courteous? Well, because the Holy Spirit has done a cleansing work in our lives. He has made us new. He has washed us, essentially. He's regenerated us. And so this allows us to be different people when confronted with those who have yet to experience that. People might think that this washing here refers to baptism, and that might be an allusion. He might be alluding to that, but I think primarily the idea is here is that we're washed, we're just renewed, we're made into new people by the work of the Holy Spirit, and so that we're able to act this way towards unbelievers. We have been justified by grace, and we've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, the verse continues to say. And brothers and sisters, I just remind you that this is the gospel, that this is what motivates us to be and to act, the gospel. And this gospel is offered to all people who are tired of constantly being in the despicable condition that's described there, of hating and being hated by others. Anyone here who has not experienced that is able to experience that gospel. It's freely offered to you. It's an incredible passage of Scripture, this short little section, verses 4 to 7. In fact, Paul really, what most people think is what Paul's doing here is that he is quoting from an ancient creed that was well known to him and to those who would have been reading his letter. And you can see it. I don't know if in some Bibles it's actually set out maybe with italics or just indented some to make it look like it's a quotation from a creed. Most people think that it probably is, but I don't know if there's enough certainty to actually make that interpretive decision in your Bible. But it seems pretty strong that verses 4 to 7 are a formal statement of theology. You can tell that because it's really densely packed with good, sound theological truth. Especially, another indicator is the strong Trinitarianism in here. You may have noticed this. But in this short section, it makes references to God our Savior, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ our Savior. So you've got the strong Trinitarianism there. You've also got, if you look closer, I mean, God our Savior is referred to, and so is Jesus Christ our Savior. So that makes a strong statement about the divinity of Christ. So it's hard to deny that this was probably an ancient creed, a strong statement of doctrine. So Paul is drawing their attention to it. And again, what is he doing? He's giving us rationale. He's giving us reason for why we ought to be devoted to good works. There's no stronger incentive, there's no stronger reason that can be given than the gospel itself. And it's the reason why we ought to be kind and obedient and gentle and meek and courteous, because all of those things really gets to the heart of the gospel itself. These are the things that we have experienced. Now, verse 9, we're going to look very quickly at the last point here. Verse 9, the passage takes a little bit of a turn, and it gets back to one of Paul's major concerns in this letter to Titus. The existence of divisive, or I don't know if you say it differently, divisive. I'm going to say divisive because that's what naturally comes out. The existence of divisive people in the church. This was a big problem in the churches that Titus was involved in. And what should we do with these people? And Paul's remedy for that problem brings us to the third point, which is the rejections. So in verses 9 to 11, we learn that there are two things really to reject. And the first is that we are to reject certain things. So we see this in verse 9 where Paul says to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels. These are the same kinds of things that these false teachers would have us focus on. Again, they're into being unproductive. And so if they can get us into a debate about, say, you know, who begat whom from an obscure genealogy, they'd love to just fight with you all day long about whether circumcision is still valid, all of these things. But they want to get into a real divisive argument with you. But Paul says we are to avoid all of that nonsense. Don't even engage in that. The stuff is totally worthless and unprofitable. These types of conversations and quarrels we're to squarely reject as Christians. But secondly, we're to reject certain people. And so I know we have the tendency to, or we hear the phrase, you know, you ought to hate the sin, but love the sinner. But it's even stronger than that. Paul tells us to reject the sin, but he also says in some cases, reject the sinner. These people ought not to be in your midst. So what do you do with a divisive person? Well, you warn them once, and then you warn them a second time, but three strikes and he's out. And this is really, essentially what we're reading here is the act of church discipline. And it's hard to deny that it's here in the passage. It's very in line, the procedure here is very much in line with Matthew 18, if you're familiar with the procedure of church discipline. By the third time, if you've come to him and there's no genuine repentance, then that person must be rejected, literally ejected from the church. These people are insubordinate people, but Christians ought to be ready for good work. So you've got this problem. You've got a church full of people, and you've got people here that are insubordinate, but Christians ought to be submissive and obedient. You got people that are divisive, but Christians are to be people that are not quarrelsome. And so what do you do with this situation? Well, these people, as hard as it is to say, need to be gotten rid of. They need to be excommunicated. And I know that modern-day churches have such a hard time with this difficult part of church life because they think, how can you be so judgmental? How can you make that decision about what a person thinks and does? Well, Paul even addresses that in our passage today because it's not that we are being judgmental in the first case. It's not that we are primarily judging the man's heart. It's not the church judging the man. Paul says the man is judging himself. He says he is self-condemned. So he accuses himself by his own actions. He really makes it so that there's no real debate about the thing. He's pronouncing his own sentence. So this is really a wonderful passage of Scripture. It gives us the reminder of the things that we ought to be and do. And it gives us good reasoning for that. And the reason is strong. It's the gospel. This is the gospel that we've experienced, and we've been changed by it, and now we're freed up to do good works to unbelievers. And then we get this reminder too that in some cases, we're going to have, if we're taking this seriously, there's going to have to be some rejections. And I'm just so thankful that God has revealed himself to us in the pages of his word, that he hasn't left us as a New Testament church to ourselves and just, you know, try to figure out for ourselves what we do. I think if we're being honest, we'd probably do things a little bit differently, but this is the wise way. This is the way to peace and happiness. And I pray that this church would continue to be the place where these things are happening. So let us close in prayer, and I'll ask God's blessing on us as we go from this place.